Good morning, Bridge family, guests, friends all over the world. I'd like to welcome you to this faithful, worship-filled gathering of our Bridge family. And I'd like to open up by asking you a question. I am so excited about our time together today. You see, we're going to tap into what I think is perhaps one of, if not the most central aspects of the Christian faith. It is a truth, an aspect of the love of God that I pray will blow you away. I mean it. I literally pray that we together will be blown away. And with that in mind, I'd like to ask you this question. What has been the most mind-blowing experience of your life? Literally, when you think about it, what has been the most difficult, the most amazing experience that you've ever had? What I would describe as a mind-blowing experience. Now, if you'll think about this, truly take it to heart, and you'll walk through both your messes and your miracles. You see, mind-blowing can be both positive and negative. And in fact, if you ask most people this question, if they have some time to think about it, they'll typically respond with the big stuff. You know, like, when I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, it was mind-blowing to see the size. They think about the big stuff, or perhaps they were in the midst of a massive storm and a huge tornado. Big stuff. They'll often refer to, on a negative side, those giant storms or perhaps a betrayal. It's mind-blowing sometimes to see how far people will go in the context of betrayal. You'll also, and I found myself in this place for a while, many would say it's the birth of their babies. I remember when our first child, Griffin, was born. Literally, I have it on video. I was just dumbfounded. And as the doctor was taking care of Kim, I can hear myself on the video just saying, wow, wow, wow. Well, I must have repeated it 10 times. How about for you? What's been the single most mind-blowing experience or collection of experiences that you've had? I can tell you, for me, it has been the experience of embracing God's miraculous grace. And after that first experience of His miraculous grace, it's been feeling and living in the context of His missional empowerment ever since. I wonder for you, what would you say has been the single most or the collection of greatest mind-blowing experiences of your life? I pray that we'll together be surrounded by a family of faith who will say in unison that it's been coming to grips with the grace of Almighty God. It's coming into the grasp of the gospel of Jesus the Christ, Almighty God. You see, today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, one verse, and I pray that you will see what is truly awe-inspiring, mind-blowing. And if you are not a biblical Christian, then I pray perhaps today is the day that everything, eternity, changes for you. And if you are a biblical Christian, I pray that today brings you to a place of greater, deeper understanding, where your devotion and your commitment to Christ will grow, because you have now, after walking through this little part of Scripture, a much larger understanding of your Savior. I want to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll walk through this Scripture together. Lord, I lift up all of those that are hearing your word today. I pray that we have come ready to worship, wanting to worship, ready to be that living witness that brings the world to your cross. Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know you in a saving way, that today when they see that you are the living and the loving God, that their eternities will change. Let us all, I pray, be impacted and awed. Take our breath away, Lord, with this truth and love of who you are. I pray it all in the precious name of our King, our Creator, our Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. Well, friends, I tell you on the front side, I have a simple aim today, both pastorally and missionally. I pray to introduce and or affirm to you a core truth that is at the very heart, literally, of our God, His grace, His gospel, and it is one of the reasons why He is so worthy of all the glory, all the glory. You see, today, I'll tell you before we begin, if you'll come back to this lesson, this sermon, this teaching, and you'll bring your notebook, your Bible, and the ability to start and stop this sermon as you listen or watch, you're going to receive the equivalence of what many would have in a seminary course, a semester. We're going to see, and I pray you're going to embrace, some of the core components of what is often called Christology, a study of Christ, an understanding of the theology of who Christ is. We're going to take a number of weeks, probably four, and look at the coming of Christ, what is in our Bibles, the paragraph of Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through verse 25, the closing of the first chapter. But we're going to press in so that in so much as we've gone through the genealogy, we focused on the genealogy, we saw that we have in the genealogy documented proof that Jesus Christ is Lord. We saw throughout this opening genealogy the importance theologically to pay attention. We saw that in the context, the full context of God's word, there's often far more than we realize. We saw last time that in the fullness, in the intensity, in the certainty, in the Christology, in the sovereignty, in the diversity, in the charity, and in the eternity that is laid out for us in the genealogy and its theology of Christ, that there is so much more than we might ever realize. And we saw that this was a gift from God. His word is a gift so that we could better know him, share him, and relate to him. Well, now we're going to transition from a focus on the promise of his coming and an understanding of his family heritage, the forest of faith that we often call his family tree. Today, we're going to shift now to his coming. And I pray that you'll see the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the message. I think you'll find it to be the essence of the first chapter in verses 18 through 25. And we're going to focus this time just on verse 18. And I pray that you'll see this timeless truth, the big idea. He is the I Am. Jesus the Christ, he is the I Am. Jesus is Lord. And you'll see at the heart of this profession, this declaration, this celebration, that he is Lord in part because he is God. He is I Am. Amen and amen. So if you will, come with me. The three points that we'll break down out of this verse today is we're going to see that he is the I Am as we look at Christ's person, we look at his process, and we look at his power. And herein we will see, I promise you, the deity of Jesus the Christ. Now, I've brought a number of supporters and helpers for today's message. I pray that as we go through and you hear and you heed this truth and love, that you'll be blessed and built up. So let's begin by looking at the person, Christ Jesus, in terms of his person. Let's go to verse 18. Let's unpack it together. And I pray, bring God glory as we celebrate his grace and better understand his gospel. It's God's word that says, and here again, it's Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, that means like engaged, but with added teeth. It was a legal contracted relationship. It wasn't like our being engaged, which comes and goes. This is a commitment, a covenant that actually had legal bindings to it. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by or from the Holy Spirit. This verse, friends, it lies at the core of Christianity. It lies at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And we see it first in the form of his person. His name is Jesus, and we've already noted that that name in its roots means Yahweh saves. His name is who he is and what he does. Jesus is Yahweh who saves. Christ, we saw already, is the essence of the anointed one. This is the promised one who would come, the God that would come in the form of a Messiah. We've seen this already in Matthew's first verse opening the gospel, that Biblos, Genesis, the book, the recording of the beginning of Jesus Christ. Christ, the one that we know of from John 1:1, who is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Christ is God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we've already seen and established that Christ is God, but now we're going to see how. We're going from the place of a genealogy and a prophecy that says he's coming to now the reality of that he has come. He is here. He is, I am. Amen. It says, Jesus Christ, Son of Mary. Now, I want to point something out that goes all the way back to the opening of the Bible in Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, when the gospel is first shared, God says that there will be one who will come, a seed, a single offspring, who will crush and destroy Satan and death. This is not just the Son of Mary, but this is the son of Eve. This is the seed of Eve that was promised. And you'll see in a little while, we're going to come back to Genesis and see yet again the power that is on display here in the person that is Jesus the Christ, the son of Mary. We've also seen the son of David, the son of Abraham, back to verse 1 in the beginning. And you see here the linking, the very linking of this in the word of God. We also know, as we'll see, that he's not just the son of Mary, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I'm so blessed to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God. If Jesus is not God, there is no gospel. Friends, have you come to grips with this? Do you understand? This is the magnitude. When we talk about mind-blowing, when you realize that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, it is at the very root of what it is to understand Christ, Christianity, and what it is to be the church. It's to be his. I pray that you realize just how critical it is to recognize that Jesus is God. He is divine. You say, Pastor Jeff, why do you beat this drum so hard? Because you'd be shocked to find out how many people who claim to know Christ do not know and believe that he is God. Let me show you this little bit of research, a whole lot of insight, and I pray it will bless you and build you up to the taking in of this truth in love.
You know, you've heard people say, I've heard people say all sorts of things about who Christ is. And in our State of Theology survey, one of the statements that we put on the survey directly gets at who Jesus Christ is. And the statement is this: Jesus is a great teacher, but he was not God. Now, when we put that survey to the U.S. general population, 52%, that's the majority, agree with that statement. That's to say that the majority of Americans espouse an heretical view of the person of Christ. And this is a truly crucial, essential doctrine, because the person of Christ is behind the work of Christ. And when we're talking about the work of Christ, we're talking about the gospel. And without the true gospel, people are lost and they are without hope in this world, and they're facing eternal damnation. There could be nothing more important than getting the doctrine of the work and person of Christ right. And as this survey shows, there's a lot of false understanding and confusion out there about who Christ is. But what's even more tragic about this survey is we put that same question to evangelicals. Now, when you hear us use this term of evangelicals in the survey, let me explain to you what that means. It's not someone just simply checking a box. We actually attached at the end of the survey four questions, which have historically served as sort of a grid to identify evangelicals. There's a question regarding biblical authority, a question regarding the necessity of evangelism. There's a statement regarding who Christ is and his atoning death on the cross. And then fourthly, the exclusivity of Christ, that only faith in Christ can lead to salvation. So people who strongly affirm all four of those, they get considered evangelicals. We can pull that data out separately and analyze that. And here's the tragedy. When it comes to that statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, 30%. 3 out of 10, almost a third of evangelicals, agree with that statement. So here's folks who want to say, yes, we must have the death of Christ in order to be saved. It is absolutely necessary for this work of Christ. But then they turn around and they're just so confused that they affirm an heretical view of who Christ is. What are we to do with this? What's the takeaway? All this underscores the importance of our studying the doctrine of Christology and teaching the doctrine of Christology. We just can't assume that folks sitting in our churches and the Christians we know and our family will just get it by osmosis. We have to be intentional and programmatic about teaching this cardinal doctrine, because if this survey tells us anything, it tells us that we've got a lot of work to be doing.
Amen. That's a very ugly portrait of what is going on in the church culture of our day. But we know this, and we've been called to be difference makers, truth tellers, ambassadors for Christ. And so I pray that you'll see it's not just the person of Christ, but it's the very process of Christ. I'd like to say it this way, that it is the person of Christ that proves the very process of Christ. The fact that he is God is how we know he's able to do and go through what he's done and what he's promised. Let's come back now and let's take a look at the process of Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember, the scripture says here that now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. In what way? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told. The verse opens in this way and closes by the Holy Spirit. There's a process here of his birth, and it's not natural. That's the point. That's the mind-blowing part right here. It's not natural. His birth is not natural. It's supernatural. And if you and I try to get our head fully around it, it will explode our minds. It's like trying to know and share the fullness of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is, and yet we can't fully embrace it. The miraculous process of the birth of Christ is similar. I want to walk through this proof that it is not natural, it's supernatural, by just quickly walking through the broader context of verses 18 through 25. And I want you to see there's more than a dozen examples, directly and indirectly, of the fact that this is a supernatural, not a natural birth. If you would, read with me and come through this process and recognize that what we have here is a supernatural, God-empowered incarnation. In fact, before we look at the text, let me bring to you again another source of perspective. Listen here to John MacArthur as he introduces this passage.
Christianity is that God, the eternal Son, left heaven, came to earth as a baby born to a woman miraculously without a human father, born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That is Christianity. And that birth is how the New Testament begins. Jesus asked the Jewish leaders about Messiah one day, recorded in Matthew 22. He said, whose son is Messiah to be? And they replied immediately, son of David, son of David, royalty. They saw him as a man born in the line of David. That is exactly what the Old Testament declared back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We are told that the greater son of David, the Messiah, who will establish God's kingdom, will come through the royal line of David. Whoever is the Messiah, whoever is God's anointed king, must be a descendant of David. That is why Matthew begins the way he does. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then you have a detailed genealogy coming all the way down to Joseph in verse 16, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The Messiah, verse 1, must be a son of David. Messiah is in David's line, the royal right passing through Joseph. Let me hasten to say this. Jesus was not related to Joseph by blood. But in Luke chapter 1, there is a genealogy of Mary. And Mary also came from David's line. Mary gave Jesus the royal blood. Joseph gave him the royal right, because the royal right always came from the father. But it's more than just the son of David that Messiah must be. He must be the son of David. He must have the blood of the line of David coursing through his veins, and he did through Mary. He must have the right to the throne, which he received through the fact that Joseph was his legal father in the earthly sense. But he had to be more than just the son of David. He had also to be the son of God. And that is the message that Matthew gives us starting in verse 18. Here, this account of his birth is a very critical identifying mark that sets him apart from any and every human being who has ever been born. He is the only one born of a virgin, conceived by God in the womb. That's why he gives the royal genealogy at the very beginning. And then he gives this remarkable birth that adds to his human royal line, divinity.
Amen. I hope that helps. Now, there's more to this, but we've got to get to the root system of understanding that God came down to save us. That when we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Lord. We're talking about the truth of the incarnation that is Jesus the Christ. God Almighty came and became man. This is what is called, theologians call it, the incarnation. Let me again use another source, a help. It's called 3-Minute Theology, a ministry that does a very good job of taking some of the things that are complex and helping us to digest and understand. And remember, my goal here today is simple. I want to get to your heart and bring to you an understanding of the depths of this truth. Now, I can't ignite that fire. Only the Holy Spirit can. But I want to make sure that in this one sermon, you have enough information and inspection and inspiration to have your eternity changed and or affirmed through your understanding of God's word, God's will, and God's way. So here, take a listen to this expanded explanation that I pray will help you before we go through and let the text itself jump out at us. Watch this, and then we'll come right back.
They say that good fences make good neighbors. What this means, I think, is that having clear boundaries is a vital part of healthy relationships. This is certainly true in psychology. Many therapists will talk about how important it is for emotional well-being to be clear on what is me and what is not me, and how unhealthy relationships can become when we don't respect each other's boundaries. Whether or not good fences make good neighbors, they do make for good theology. At least, it's important to have theological boundary markers when we try to speak about the deep truths of the Christian faith. Take, for instance, the incarnation. That is, what Christians believe happened when God came to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, Christians have held to 4 key beliefs about Jesus: that he was fully God, that he was fully human, and that these 2 natures, human and divine, were united together in 1 single person. This can be hard to explain. What do we actually mean when we say that Jesus was both God and human, 2 natures, in 1 person? In a way, it's easier to say what we don't mean by it than to say what we do. And this is where good fences come in handy, because over the last 2,000 years, a variety of heresies have cropped up regarding the nature of the incarnation. The word heresy, of course, tends to conjure up unsettling images from the Spanish Inquisition or something. But a heresy is really just a teaching about Jesus that the church has carefully examined and decided it doesn't express their beliefs truly. Think about it like a fence that helps us mark off what we don't mean when we talk about the mysteries of God. There was a group of teachers, for instance, called the Ebionites. They taught that Jesus was not God at all. Rather, he was a great man who had attained special status with God. Essentially, the church looked at Ebionism and said, no, that's not what we experienced in Jesus. To say that he was not God goes past one of the boundaries. In a similar way, some claimed that Jesus was not human, that he was God but only appeared to be human. This heresy is sometimes called docetism, after a Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And the church looked at docetism and said, no, that's not it either. To say that Jesus was only God goes past another boundary. Later, a teacher named Arius would suggest that Jesus was not fully God, that he was divine, but a lesser, secondary God. And again, the church said, no, that's not it. And so another boundary marker was placed. Jesus is fully God. A teacher named Apollinarius taught that Jesus was not fully human, that he had the body of a human, but the mind of God. And again, the church said, no, Jesus is fully human. Some taught that Jesus was not one person, but 2, the divine Jesus and the human Jesus. Some taught that Jesus' nature was neither human nor divine, but some brand new sort of nature that had never existed before, or that he started out as a man and became divine. And Christians looked at each of these teachings in turn and said, no, that's not it. In this way, they set out the boundary markers for what they didn't mean when they said that in Jesus, God had come in human flesh. Jesus was not part God, part human, or a human that only seemed like God, or a God who only appeared human. He was fully human and fully God, 2 natures, together in 1 person. While this may seem like so much theological hair-splitting to some, maintaining these boundaries is vital to a full and growing experience of the Lord Jesus. After all, just like good fences help neighbors to thrive, good theological fences help our relationship with God to thrive.
All right, I hope that helps. Where good fences make good neighbors, they oftentimes help to make for good theology. And a study of Christ is a great example of that, as you've just seen. But let's now go beyond the illustrations. Let's go directly to the text. Let's read. If you have your Bibles, come with me to Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25. And let us see this process as laid out by God himself to realize that Christ, his birth in this way by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see it is not natural. It is, in fact, supernatural. Let me just point out to you, and we'll come back to this again more in the coming weeks, but come with me through the scripture. It's God's word that says, again, now, the birth of Jesus Christ, Christ tells you, this is supernatural, this is God, took place in this way. We're being told this is not natural. It's going to be in this way. Supernatural. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Don't miss that. Before there was any way of conception with Joseph. Supernatural, or she's had an adulterous affair. But we know that it's not Joseph. Okay, so that's the stressing here. Not Joseph. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There you go. So now we know it's not an adulterous affair. It's supernatural. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, that's like, hey, check this out. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Here you go. Again, emphasis on supernatural. This is not natural. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, check, for those of you that question whether or not God actually speaks to his people, remember Hebrews 1:1, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God used to speak to our fathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In this case, we have an angel of the Lord coming to speak. Let me tell you, if you've ever heard the Lord in a supernatural way, it's mind-blowing. This is consistent with who he is. Came in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Note, this is another supernatural implication. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is telling him, don't be afraid that she's had an adulterous affair. No, she's had a miraculous encounter. Do not fear is a supernatural emphasis and affirming. Joseph is being encouraged and told, this child is not born of any man on earth. This is the Son of Almighty God. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Again, repetition means emphasis. Here it's a direct quote, but all of these are repetitious in letting it be known that this process of Christ's coming is supernatural. God is coming. God is coming. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Again, the Savior. Here we have Yahweh saves. For he will save his people from their sins. That's supernatural. Nobody born of man and woman saves anybody from their sins. Let's go to verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. What the Lord had spoken. Here again, he's coming as the supernatural fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and all the way through, all of what the Lord has spoken. Amen. And he did this by the prophet. Again, another behold in verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. This is quoting the Old Testament. But notice, virgins do not conceive unless it is supernatural. And the reality is, this has never happened before. It's never happened since. This is the unique, holy, sovereign God of all creation. Amen. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. It's literally that direct, which means God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He took his wife, but he knew her not. Means they didn't have any intimacy. Another reinforcement. When this child comes, it will be of the Holy Spirit, because neither before nor after this time was there going to be any way other than the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit for this child, this King Jesus, to arrive. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, the person of God is proven through the process of God. And now we see the process of God is proven through the person of God. I pray that you'll understand that Jesus Christ is divine. Jesus is God. He has divinity. He is deity. Let me show you how the folks at Got Questions put it. And again, I pray this reinforcement just puts you in awe of this truth in love.
Today's question is the deity of Christ biblical? In this video, I'll answer that question from a historical and biblical perspective. And afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources, so stick around to the end. In addition to Jesus' specific claims about himself, his disciples also acknowledged the deity of Christ. They claim that Jesus had the right to forgive sins, something only God can do, as it is God who is offended by sins, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. In close connection with this last claim, Jesus is also said to be the one who will judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Thomas cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," John chapter 20, verse 28. Paul calls Jesus great God and Savior, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and points out that prior to his incarnation, Jesus existed in the form of God, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. God the Father says regarding Jesus, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever," Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. John states that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God, John chapter 1, verse 1. Examples of scriptures that teach the deity of Christ are many, but even one of these is enough to show that Christ was considered to be God by his followers. Jesus is also given titles that are unique to Yahweh, the formal name of God in the Old Testament. The Old Testament title, Redeemer, is used of Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, in Matthew chapter 1. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it is Yahweh who says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced." But the New Testament applies this to Jesus' crucifixion, John chapter 19, verse 37. If it is Yahweh who was pierced and looked upon, and Jesus was the one pierced and looked upon, then Jesus is Yahweh. Paul interprets Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 23, as applying to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Further, Jesus' name is used alongside God's in prayer, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. This would be blasphemy if Christ were not deity. The name of Jesus appears with God's in Jesus' command to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Actions that can be accomplished only by God are credited to Jesus. Jesus not only raised the dead and forgave sin, he created and sustains the universe, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. This becomes even clearer when one considers Yahweh said he was alone during creation, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Further, Christ possesses attributes that only deity can have: eternality, John chapter 8, verse 58, omnipresence, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, omniscience, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and omnipotence, John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Now, it is one thing to claim to be God, or to fool someone into believing it is true, and something else entirely to prove it to be so. Christ offered many miracles as proof of his claim to deity. Just a few of Jesus' miracles include turning water into wine, walking on water, multiplying physical objects, healing the blind, the lame, and the sick, and even raising people from the dead. Moreover, Christ himself rose from the dead. Far from the so-called dying and raising gods of pagan mythology, nothing like the resurrection is seriously claimed by other religions, and no other claim has as much extra-scriptural confirmation. There are at least 12 historical facts about Jesus that even non-Christian critical scholars will admit. 1. Jesus died by crucifixion. 2. He was buried. 3, his death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. 4, Jesus' tomb was discovered, or was claimed to be discovered, to be empty a few days later. 5, the disciples believed they experienced appearances of the risen Jesus. 6, after this, the disciples were transformed from doubters into bold believers. 7, this message was the center of preaching in the early church. 8, this message was preached in Jerusalem. 9, as a result of this preaching, the church was born and it grew. 10, Resurrection Day, Sunday, replaced the Sabbath, Saturday, as the primary day of worship. 11, James, a skeptic, was converted when he also believed that he saw the resurrected Jesus. 12, Paul, an enemy of Christianity, was converted by an experience which he believed to be an appearance of the risen Jesus. Even if someone were to object to this specific list, only a few are needed to prove the resurrection and establish the gospel: Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and appearances. While there may be some theories to explain one or two of the facts on that list, only the resurrection explains and accounts for them all. Critics admit that the disciples claimed they saw the risen Jesus. Neither lies nor hallucinations can transform people the way the resurrection did. First, what would they have gained? Christianity was not popular, and it certainly did not make them any money. Second, liars do not make good martyrs. There is no better explanation than the resurrection for the disciples' willingness to die horrible deaths for their faith. Yes, many people die for lies they think are true, but people do not die for what they know is untrue. In conclusion, Christ claimed he was Yahweh, that he was deity, not just a god, but the one true God. His followers, Jews who would have been terrified of idolatry, believed him and referred to him as God. Christ proved his claims to deity through miracles, including the world-altering resurrection. No other hypothesis can explain these facts. Yes, the deity of Christ is biblical.
Amen and amen. I pray that you see this throughout the scriptures. So many biblical references. Jesus Christ is God. He is. So we see now the person of Christ, the process of Christ. He was born in this way by the Holy Spirit. Let me now show you the power. And this was the part that blessed me the most. I pray it will bless you as well. When we read the scripture and we see here in verse 18 that he was born in this way, what we find is there is another hidden gem in the context. You see, this verse uses in its subtlety the I am reference. Now, many of you recognize it, and you know that it was God who told Moses, I am. When people ask who it is that you've encountered, who is the living God, you tell them, I am sent you. Jesus refers to himself as I am throughout the scriptures. In John's gospel in particularly, I've included all the references in the notes. But let me just show you here. Again, I want to give you an introduction that may serve as a lifelong lesson. So deep and so rich, mind-blowing to grasp the fullness of what is being said here. The scripture here, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place. You hear that? Took place in this way, by or from the Holy Spirit. The reference took place. It is the same word as I am. It is the word that was used. What we have here is a declaration that Jesus Christ is I am. Again, he is I am. That word, those two words we read in English, took place. It is I am. We see here the power. Once again, think about it. The person proved the process. The process by the Holy Spirit proved the person. And now we see the power proves both the person and the process. Think about it. The fact that this is Almighty God. Jesus is God. It's at the root of everything. Every promise that we have as Christians is grounded in the fact that Jesus is God. Now, that's not the fullness. We're going to see next week the humanity of Christ. We're going to see all of these beautiful facets of who he is coming out through the scriptural promise. I just want you to realize here the fullness of the deity of Christ. He is Almighty God. And that means He brings the power of God. He promises the power of God. We have this. And when you realize that Jesus Christ is God, and He is the one making the promises, He is the one who defines His people, He is the one with the power to change everything. Think about it. I love 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Those who are truly Christians, we have become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We've been converted and transformed into ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ. We're told that He, Father, made Him, Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ. How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It happens when God makes it happen. And that's what we have in Christ. To understand the genealogy which was pointing to the Christ is nothing compared to having an understanding and the reality of who Christ is, His person. This process of supernatural divinity on display. And then the power. Remember, Christian, if you're a Christian, you've been promised that you'll receive this power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you'll become His witnesses. This power is not just in Him, it comes through Him. This power is not just to save us, it's to sanctify us. This power, again, it's not just to save us, it's to send us. This power, this Holy Spirit, divine power, is in the family of God who truly knows Him as Lord and Savior. He is I Am. And to the degree that you'll be in awe that this is Almighty God loving His people, empowering His people, coming to rescue those of us who deserved hell, but now we'll have the very privilege of being the family of God. This will put you in awe perpetually. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Cry out to Christ. Ask Him to give you this awe-inspiring, life-giving understanding of who He is. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. I want to leave you with a perspective that I pray will bless you and build you up. I ask you, take this in. Come back to this sermon, the notes, the actual sermon itself. It's so rich with truth and love. Understand who Christ is, and you'll be in awe and changed forever. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will take to heart and be blessed by this closing illustration. And then the two songs that put You on display, that remind us of exactly how much we should be in awe of You. We love You. Help us to love You more. Help us to be seen living in awe of You, that others would be drawn to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen and amen.
God's nature never changes. He is and He will always be. He is who He is. That's what His name Jehovah even means. It means I am. Yahweh means He is. He's God.
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is.
He is.
He is. He is.
He is.
Jesus.
He is Elohim, God, Judge, Creator.
Yahweh, Lord, Jehovah.
El Elyon, the Most High God.
Adonai, Lord, Master.
El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty.
El Olam, the everlasting God, the God of eternity, the God of the universe, the God of ancient days.
He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide.
He is the Shiloh, the peacemaker.
Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals.
Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, the Lord my miracle.
He is Kana, jealous.
He is Jehovah Emkadosh, the Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord who makes holy.
He is a star.
A scepter out of Israel.
The accursed of God.
The captain of the host of the Lord.
Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace.
Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of powers.
The rock of my salvation.
My salvation.
He is the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds.
He is the daysman.
The interpreter.
My rock and my redeemer.
He is crowned, the crown of pure gold.
The most blessed forever.
Forever. Forever.
He is the forsaken.
A worm and no man.
He is Jehovah Ra.
He is my restorer.
The king of glory.
He who sitteth king forever.
He is a stranger and an alien.
My strong rock.
My rock and my fortress.
Fairer than the children of men.
The rock that is higher than I.
The rock of my strength.
The rock of habitation.
He is as rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth.
The rock of my heart.
The shield.
The rock of my refuge.
A king and priest after the order of Melchizedek.
A brother born for adversity.
The friend that loveth at all times.
A stone of grace.
A friend that sticketh closer than the brother.
He is as ointment poured forth.
My well-beloved.
A bundle of myrrh.
A cluster of henna blooms.
The rose of Sharon.
He is the lily of the valley.
The lily of the valley.
The chiefest among 10,000.
His countenance is as Lebanon.
Yea, he is altogether lovely.
He is my beloved and my friend.
He is holy, 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 holy.
He's a sanctuary.
The great light.
A son given.
The mighty God.
The father of eternity.
He is a child born.
The prince of peace.
An ensign of the people.
The nail fastened in a sure place.
A strength to the poor.
Strength. The strength to the needy in distress.
A shadow from the heat.
A refuge from the storm.
He is the rock of ages.
A crown of glory and beauty.
He is a stone.
A triad stone.
A covert from the tempest.
From the tempest.
He is as rivers of water in a dry place.
As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.
As a hiding place from the wind.
He is
the king in his beauty.
My leader.
The everlasting God.
He is mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth.
He is a light of the Gentiles.
The covenant of the people.
The polished shaft.
Glorious.
He is the Holy One of Israel.
He is a man of sorrows.
Despised.
He is rejected.
He is stricken.
Smitten.
He is wounded.
Bruised.
He is oppressed.
He is my portion,
my maker,
my husband.
He's the God of the whole earth.
The witness to his people.
The leader.
The commander.
The redeemer.
He is mighty.
He is my physician.
Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness.
David, their king.
Their king.
My resting place.
My feeder.
The plant of renown.
Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there.
He is the prince of princes.
The Messiah.
The prince.
The strength of the children of Israel.
The hope of thy people.
The ruler.
He is king over all the earth.
He is a refiner's fire.
Fuller's soap.
My refiner.
My purifier.
Purifier.
The son of righteousness.
He is Jesus, Yeshua, salvation.
Emmanuel.
God with us.
He is born as the king of the Jews.
He is a governor.
The Nazarene.
Nazarene.
The bridegroom.
He is meek, lowly.
He is the one of whom the Father says, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased.
The Son of the living God,
Jesus.
The Christ.
The Rock.
The Builder.
The Prophet of Nazareth.
He is betrayed.
Mocked. Crucified.
The Holy One of God.
My brother.
The Carpenter.
And his life is a ransom.
He is the Son of the Blessed.
The Son of the Highest.
God, my Savior.
The Horn of Salvation.
The Dayspring from on high.
A Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
The Salvation of God.
He is the glory of thy people Israel.
Lord of the Sabbath.
My Healer.
The Christ of God.
My Servant.
The Chosen of God.
He is risen.
He is risen.
A Prophet mighty in deed and word.
The Word.
The Word that was with God.
The Word that was God.
The light of men.
The true light.
The Word that was made flesh.
He is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father.
The Lamb of God.
My teacher.
The gift of God.
He is Messiah.
The bread of God.
The bread of life.
He is my meat.
My drink.
The light of the world.
The door of the sheep.
The good shepherd that laid down his life.
The scent of the Father.
He is the resurrection.
The king of the daughter of Zion.
The corn of wheat.
He is the light.
The light.
My Lord, Master.
My example.
He is the way,
the truth,
the life,
the vine,
scourged,
crowned with a crown of thorns,
crucified as the King of the Jews.
He is exalted,
glorified,
the Holy One and the Just,
the Prince of Life,
the Anointed,
the Prince and a Savior.
He is Lord Jesus.
He is Lord of all,
the Judge,
Jesus of Nazareth,
the Mercy Seat,
Jesus Christ our Lord.
He is the firstborn among many brethren.
Over all, God blessed forever.
Lord over all,
the Deliverer.
Lord both of the dead and living.
The minister of the circumcision.
He is my wisdom.
My righteousness.
My sanctification.
My redemption.
He is the foundation.
My Passover.
That spiritual rock.
The head of every man.
The first fruits of them that slept.
He is the last Adam.
The quickening spirit.
The image of God.
His unspeakable gift. My peace.
He is the offering.
He is the sacrifice.
The head over all things to the church.
He is he that filleth all in all.
He is a servant who humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross.
He is the Lord Jesus Christ,
the image of the invisible God,
the firstborn of every creature,
creator of all things,
the firstborn from the dead,
the head of the body, the church,
the head of all principalities and powers.
He is my all in all.
He is our Lord Jesus Christ himself.
He is Lord of peace.
He is our Lord of hope.
He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the justified,
the mediator,
the righteous judge,
the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
He is obedient, and his throne is forever and ever.
And ever.
He is the upholder of all things,
the express image of his person,
the brightness of his glory.
He is Jesus Christ,
same yesterday, today, and forever.
The shepherd of the sheep,
the great shepherd that was brought again from the dead.
He is the minister of the sanctuary
and of the true tabernacle,
and his flesh is the veil which was rent in two.
He is the altar,
the offerer,
the forerunner for us.
Entered even Jesus.
He is the priest,
the priest,
the high priest,
the great high priest,
the intercessor,
the surety,
the covenanter.
He is
the captive salvation,
the author and finisher of faith,
the king of righteousness,
the king of peace.
He is crowned with glory and honor.
He is the tempted,
the merciful,
the faithful.
He is holy, harmless,
undefiled.
He is the separate.
He is the perfect.
He is my helper,
the lamb without blemish
and without spot,
the living stone.
He's a
chief cornerstone.
He is a precious stone.
He is guileless.
He is reviled.
He is the
chief shepherd
that shall again appear.
The day star,
my Savior.
He is the word of life.
He is the life.
He is that eternal life which was with the Father.
He is Jesus Christ,
the righteous,
the Savior of the world,
the true God,
the true God,
the advocate.
He is the advocate.
The advocate.
He is
Jesus Christ.
He is
the first begotten of the dead.
He is
the Prince of the kings of the earth.
He is
the Almighty, which is,
which was,
which is to come.
He is
the beginning and the ending.
He is
the Alpha and the Omega.
He is
the first and the last.
He is
he
that liveth.
He is
the tree of life.
He is
the hidden manna.
He is
the faithful and the true witness.
He is
amen.
He is
the beginning of the creation of God.
He is
the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
He is
the Lamb that was slain.
Faithful and true, crowned with many crowns,
the word of
Jesus. done for me.
Conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.